Last time we finished up our series through the tabernacle. And then next Wednesday we have our Awana closing program. So I thought tonight we might just consider once again a text having to do with the matter of prayer. Now we are into baseball season now. I looked up the record of the Sox and the Cubs and was singularly unimpressed. But those who follow the game closely are often keenly aware of statistics in the game of baseball. One of those, of course, is batting averages. And people who love baseball can typically recite the batting averages of most of the key players on their favorite team, probably a lot of the opponents. And in the math class that I teach this week with the seventh graders, we did some calculation of batting averages, where you take the number of hits and you divide that by the number of at-bats. And it gives you just kind of a ratio there. And I wonder, folks, if you were to keep a record of your prayer life, okay? And some of you, I think, do. You actually record things down and kind of keep some tabs on that. But if you were to specifically go through and keep a record of what you have prayed for and the specific answers to those prayers, you know, I wonder what your prayer batting average would be. If you were to keep a record of what you ought pray for and compare it to what you do pray for, and I wonder what would our prayer average be. You know, we read about people like George Mueller, and it seems like every thought that came to Mueller's heart, and he expressed it to God in prayer, and God would just answer in dramatic ways. And we read about some of these folks, just well-known prayer warriors, we might call them, people victorious in prayer, and it seems like they bat almost 1,000. I mean, just prayer upon prayer upon prayer, and God answers, and God answers, and God answers, and God answers. Then sometimes we look at our own lives, and we just get demoralized by that. Because it seems like we're not experiencing that. We read about it. We hear about it in the lives of others. Maybe we've had certain periods of time in our own lives where it seems like God has been answering, and yet so much of the time, maybe, it isn't like that. The Bible tells us that the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous avail much, and maybe we look on that and we say, you know, but my prayers aren't very effectual. It doesn't seem like they're really making a difference. There's a study out there that has indicated that more than 90% of true Christians, and by true Christians I mean those that would identify themselves as Christians in a biblically appropriate way. I mean, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians who aren't, and some who even seem to genuinely be. We don't know for sure. God knows our heart. But among those who properly explain the gospel and say they've trusted Christ as their Savior, who would identify themselves as born-again Christians, 90% of those indicate they do not have a meaningful daily prayer life. So if that statistic were true of us here, okay, and I don't know whether it is or not, but if it were, that would suggest that most of us, the vast majority of us, in fact, are struggling in our prayer lives. And so, folks, if you find prayer to be difficult, if it seems as if you're not seeing God answer, if you're struggling even to know what to pray or how to pray, then I believe that what God has for us tonight is a message that He intends to be an encouragement to you. I know it has certainly been an encouragement to me just in considering these things and in prayer, preparing for this evening's service. So I want us to consider a familiar passage that I believe God's Spirit can use to be a great encouragement for us in this matter of prayer. So if you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, we're going to look at verses 26 and 27 in particular. Let me just kind of describe this chapter. It's a chapter that is near and dear to many of our hearts. It's a chapter that speaks of the glorious victory and the spiritual vitality that we have because of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers. And people, commentators, in writing about this chapter use all kinds of metaphors to describe it. Some say it's the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. Another writer calls it the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Still another says it's the highest peak in a range of mountains. In other words, what they're saying is, you know, the book of Romans is a powerful and a great book, but even within the book of Romans, chapter 8 is just kind of the pinnacle. It's kind of the high point. And many of us would agree with that assessment. Romans chapter 8 is a passage of assurance. It's a passage of hope, of anticipation. It's a rich and a comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. And really prominent in Romans chapter 8 is the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. You may or may not have observed this as you read it, but there is the word for Spirit appears in Romans chapter 8 21 times. Now, two of those times it talks about, you know, our human spirit or whatever, a different spirit, maybe three. But at least 18, and I would suggest 19 of those 21 times, it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And if you compare that against the length of the chapter, that means that God's Spirit is referred to on average once in every two verses, and that is more than you would find in any other chapter in all the Bible. Next would be 1 Corinthians 12, one that we associate with teaching us about God's Holy Spirit. There, it's about once in every three verses. Here, on the average, once in every two. So that's a chapter that speaks of Christian victory and Christian vitality, but rooted in a relationship with God and in the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And frankly, this chapter, the point of it isn't really to teach us about the Holy Spirit per se, but to show us what the Spirit of God does, and in particular, what He does on behalf of Christians. So in Romans 8, we see the blessings and the privileges that are conferred on believers by the Holy Spirit, and that's really the theme of this chapter. You know, it starts out, no condemnation. It ends up, no separation. And through it all, there is this matter of the assurance that God gives of our position and our place as a child of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 13, the key word is life. Verse 2 tells us about the Spirit of life who makes us free from the law of sin and death. Verses 14 through 17 describe for us the work of the Holy Spirit of adoption, as the Spirit is called in verse 15, who makes us aware of the sweet fellowship that we have as redeemed children of God, able to cry out to God as our Abba Father. Then beginning in verse 18, Paul turns his attention to the believer's hope, to the assurance, the confident expectation that we have as Christians that everything that God has promised us will indeed come to fruition. And he contrasts, he says, whatever struggles, whatever burdens, whatever groanings we have in this life, they are nothing to be compared with the glory that will follow when we receive the redemption of our bodies and we go to join our great God in heaven. So he just talks about those burdens that we have that are not hopeless burdens, but rather hopeful burdens and excitement and anticipation that is there for we who are God's children. And so it's in this section here about that idea of hope and of assurance that Paul gives us these words describing the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf through prayer. So let's take a look here at verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, or we might better say the Spirit Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Holy Spirit of God, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So those are the two verses I want us to consider tonight, and two verses that I think are rich in encouraging truth for us. So I've entitled the message this evening, The Holy Spirit's Help in Prayer. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the teaching in the Bible about prayer. Lord, we find in Your Word challenges about prayer, assurances about prayer, instructions about how we are to pray, examples of prayers, examples of your answers to prayer. Father, I'm thankful for these two verses, which are, above all else, just encouragements in this matter of prayer. Father, I know that if I would consider my prayer life, I would find it lacking indeed. Lord, sometimes it just seems discouraging, maybe almost pointless. And yet, Father, here in these verses, we find great encouragement to persist and to continue and to rejoice in the ministry of prayer, both in our lives and for our lives. So I pray, Father, that You would tonight allow us to be encouraged by Your Word. Allow us to be encouraged by the ministry of Your Spirit in our souls. And Father, might we as a result be more effective, more faithful, more fervent in prayer before Your throne. I ask, Father, that You would guide and direct in these few minutes that we spend tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I were to just summarize tonight's message in a single sentence, it would be something like this. Knowing that the Holy Spirit prays for us in our weakness should encourage us to pray. Knowing the Holy Spirit prays for us in our weakness should encourage us to pray. And I want us to notice in that light two main ideas. And here's the first one. All of us are weak, and that weakness extends to our prayer lives. Okay? Verse 26 begins by telling us that the Holy Spirit of God helps in our infirmities. Now, that word that's translated infirmities surely can refer to physical ailments and diseases and sicknesses. And sometimes when we think about infirmity, that's what comes to mind. But its meaning is much broader than that. It speaks of infirmity here in this passage in general, of weakness in general. And so Paul here is speaking of our weakness and our infirmity that we have. And he says that's an area where we need help. And he says that the Spirit helps in our weakness, in our infirmity. Now, as we just think about this a little bit, it's important that we recognize that Paul is not speaking of our sin. Okay, when he talks about weakness here, he's not talking about our sin and the hindrance that sin is to prayer. Certainly that's true. And it's true that we are all sinners. And it's true that oftentimes our sin gets in the way of our prayers. David says this in Psalm 66, verse 18. He says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart." In other words, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." So folks, it's certainly true that sin hinders our prayers. And if we're steeped in sin tonight, then we need to deal with that first and foremost if we want God to answer our prayers. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not to say that may not be a problem, but that's not the problem that Paul is talking about here. Paul here is concerned on account of our weakness, on account of our infirmity, on account of our frailty as human beings. And you say, well, what kind of weaknesses does Paul have in mind then when it comes to prayer? Well, certainly there's the idea, I suppose, of physical weakness. I mean, if you think about the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Jesus exhorted them to watch and pray. And He says, couldn't you just stay awake and pray for me? My heart is so burdened. Can't you pray with me? And they wanted to, but they couldn't because they were weak. They were infirm and they kept falling asleep. So there is a sense in which physical infirmity and physical weakness sometimes makes it difficult for us to pray. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. I think the weakness Paul is referring to is what we might call ignorance, or a lack of understanding, or an uncertainty about even what we ought to pray about. Look at the next clause there in verse 26. He gives this explanation. He says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." So he says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And here's the weakness in particular that He helps us with. We don't even know what we ought to be praying for. We don't know what we should pray about. So this isn't so much a question of how to pray, not the form of prayer, but about what to be praying. Paul suggests that we don't know what we should ask of God. What is God's will for us and for others. In our human limitations, we just simply aren't sure, and therefore we often don't pray rightly. In fact, sometimes because we are uncertain, maybe we don't pray at all because we seem at a loss. What do I even ask for? And so we just kind of walk away from it and we fail to pray. We just don't know. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to expect. We lose sight of the reality that prayer does matter and that God does answer. And that's rooted in the fact that we're weak, we're infirm, we're limited. Notice also that when Paul writes about infirmity, he says the Spirit helps our infirmities. He doesn't say your infirmities, but ours. Now, sometimes in the Bible, a small pronoun can make a lot of difference. Paul didn't kind of set himself up and say, you know, I don't have this problem, but maybe you do. But he says, for all of us, in our weakness, the Spirit is there to help us. You know, folks, we might think that prayerlessness is simply a problem of the new believer, of the immature believer. But frankly, the struggle for effectual prayer is part of our human condition. Even godly men like Paul know these struggles. You know, we tend to think of some of the spiritual giants in the Bible and we think, boy, those guys were just amazing. I mean, they had such a close walk with God. And look at their faith and look at the effectiveness of their prayer life. Well, let me just highlight a couple of these amazing men for us to show that we are all weak. Let's consider for a moment Job. Okay? Now, Job is a man whom God Himself describes in the 8th verse of Job chapter 1 as a perfect man. That doesn't mean sinless, but undefiled man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Wouldn't you like to have that be God's testimony about you? That you are undefiled, that you are righteous, that you hate evil and you love good. You love the things that God loves. Wouldn't you like to have God give that testimony about your life? And that's what God says publicly about Job. Okay? He says, here is a godly man. And we read about Job's life up to that point. And indeed, he was a godly man. And throughout his life, he's a godly man. And he was a man who prayed, and he was a man who was burdened for his family. He was a man who worshiped God and offered sacrifices, did everything he knew to do to have a close walk with God and to see God at work in his life. And then some difficult circumstances come along. And because of the things that happened to him, Job becomes confused. And he becomes uncertain. And he doesn't know why he's suffering. His friends seem to know. They surely think they know. Of course, we know they're wrong. But Job doesn't know. And he doesn't know what to do. And he doesn't know what to say. And so in chapter 7 and verse 20 of Job, he prays this. He says to God, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee? In other words, he said that word mark is the word target. He says, God, why have you made me your target? And why don't you pardon my transgressions and take away mine iniquity? Job didn't know what to pray. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what to ask for. He'd asked for all kinds of things, and it didn't seem that God was answering him. And he says, God, why are you doing this to me? Here we have one of the godliest men ever to have lived. God Himself, speaking of what an honorable life Job lived, and yet Job was at a loss even how to pray. How about Elijah? A courageous man, if ever there was one, stood against the powerful prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, called out to God, and God sent down the fire, and those prophets were defeated. And we're familiar with James chapter 5, right? Where we're told that Elijah was a man of like passions as we, but he prayed, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, and he prayed again, and then the rain came back, and we think, wow, I would love to see answers to prayer like that in my life. But you know what happens right after that? Right? Job has that great victory on Mount Carmel. And then he prays again, and the rain comes. And he watches for it, and he sends his servant, go check, see if the cloud is coming, and the rain comes. And it's just not long after that we see Job fleeing to the wilderness out of fear of Jezebel. And what does he pray at that point? First Kings chapter 19, verse 4 tells us that Elijah requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he was right. He wasn't better than his fathers. Though he had seen God do amazing things in answer to prayer, still, here he prays a confused and frankly a foolish prayer because God didn't want to be done with him yet. And yet he says, God, take my life. You know, here we have one of the most righteous men ever to live, Job, and yet there were times when he was confused in prayer. We have one of the most courageous men ever to live, whom God used in amazing ways, who saw miraculous answers to prayer, and yet there were times in his life when he didn't know what to pray, and in fact prayed quite foolishly. And James is right. Elijah is a man of like passions as you and me. And we have those struggles. Even right on the heels of victory, we may pray ignorantly, foolishly, in confusion, in uncertainty. Job teaches that a man can be righteous and still not know what to pray. Elijah teaches that a person can be courageous and experience these amazing things and still not know what to pray. These men experienced the uncertainty of not knowing what to pray, but I will say this, thankfully they did pray. Because so often what we do when we don't know, when we're at a loss, is we just kind of grit our teeth and fight our way through it and walk away from that time of prayer when we should be crying out to God. I want to look at one more example, and that's of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now we're going to tread on some holy ground here, and I want to be careful how we talk about our Lord's prayer and the thoughts behind His prayer. But I think, you know, we have to grapple with what the Scripture says. I want us to remember this. In His humanity, Jesus was subject to the same human limitations as we are. Okay? He willingly accepted those limitations. He hungered and He thirsted. He grew tired, even became at times emotionally spent, I suppose for lack of a better word. He was tempted, He was tested in all points like as we are, but always without sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. That doesn't mean He was ever disobedient, but He learned and He grew and He developed and He came to understand things and experience things day by day throughout life in ways that we can in some measure relate to. And so our Savior experienced some of these human weaknesses and frailties, but always without sin. So we see our Savior there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And please don't take beyond what I say here, but just let me stir our thinking a little bit. So as He prays there in the garden, perhaps for several hours, he is praying to His Father in heaven that if His Father in heaven would permit, that cup of wrath might pass from Him. Okay? Now, in the final analysis, we have an example there of Jesus praying for something that ultimately was not His Father's will. Right? I mean, that's objectively the case. And I think that God records that for us. And He shows us this intimate conversation where Jesus prays in his humanity to His Father to show us that, you know, there are times. And we know that Jesus wasn't sinning. He wasn't selfish. His prayer were rooted entirely in the glory of God, and yet His heart is burdened. And He's asking something that ultimately He comes to recognize and be assured of confidently that that's not the Father's will. And so, folks, we need to realize that there are going to be those times when we are uncertain what to pray for. We're uncertain what to ask God to do. And we think, we hope that we understand God's will as best we can understand it, and yet we may find that those prayers are not in keeping with God's will. And it isn't that we're failing in prayer. It's that we are weak. We are limited. And God wants to encourage us with these words. Because He says, you know, in that weakness, as we pray sometimes uncertainly, as we pray unsure of what exactly God is doing, we do so knowing that the Holy Spirit is there helping our infirmities. He is there in our weakness, giving strength to us and undertaking for us. All of us are weak. And that weakness extends to our prayer lives. That's the first main idea. But Paul's intention is to encourage us that God has not left us alone in our weakness. Rather, His Spirit helps us by praying for us. So the second thing I want to see in this passage is that God graciously gives the Holy Spirit to help us by interceding for us in our weakness. Let's read the text again. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. In other words, He helps us in our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But, look at this, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts, that's God the Father, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, as I've said, I think Paul's intention here is clear. He wants to encourage us, especially when we sense our own weakness, because the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And even though we may not know how to pray as we ought, we should be encouraged to keep praying. But there are some details in these verses that are difficult to understand, and we'll try and sort through those, and yet just keep coming back to this idea that these are words God has given us for encouragement. The first difficulty is to determine what likewise is talking about. You know, likewise, the idea of in the same way. So this short passage begins with, in the same way the Spirit helps our infirmities. And we say, well, in the same way as what? Or like what? What is the connection being made there by Paul? Well, some would say that it connects to the theme of groaning. Okay, in verse 22, the whole creation groans. In verse 23, we ourselves groan as we wait for the completion of our adoption as God's children. And so they would say, likewise, in like manner, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, groaning. So they say that the connection there is just this kind of theme of groaning. And that may be. That's not how I would understand it. But certainly there is a connection there that we'll come back to a little later. Others think that likewise is a link to the idea of hope that is being emphasized in the verses just before. You'll see in verses 24 and 25 that the word hope appears four times just in those two verses alone. And in those verses, Paul says that Christians deal with the difficulties of this life because of the assurance they have of the future redemption of the body, because of their coming glorification. That's their hope. That's their confident expectation. And so as they face the struggles and hardships of this life, that keeps them going because they have this hope. And so they would say, so there's a connection there. Likewise, another way that we deal with those hardships and difficulties is by the Holy Spirit praying with us, helping us in prayer. And that certainly may be the case. And that makes sense. And that's a reasonable connection. But I would suggest that perhaps Paul is referring back to an earlier observation about prayer that he made back in verses 15 through 17. Take a look back there if you would. Let's read the words. Paul says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And that's again, capital S, the Holy Spirit of adoption. Whereby, as God's children, we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And then what follows in verses 18 up until our text is where he talks about that idea of there's this suffering, but we have the hope. There's this suffering, we have the expectation. There's this difficulty, but we know that in the end, we're going to be victorious. And then he comes to our text here in verse 26, and now he goes back to what he was just saying. And he says, you know what? The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God. And He prays with us. And he says here in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So in verses 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit enables us to pray to our Abba Father in recognition that we are indeed God's children. He affirms to us, we're children of God and we can pray to God. And along those same lines, likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in those prayers. And more than just that, He prays for us because we don't always know what we ought to pray. So the Holy Spirit's help in prayer is another way that we are assured that we are God's children and that nothing can separate us from His love, as He'll tell us at the end of the chapter. Now, however you want to understand that likewise, we can be sure that God wants us to be encouraged by the fact that the Spirit is praying for us and that He does so so that we will continue praying. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I'm just going to try to kind of walk through some of the points here about the Spirit's ministry then with five observations from verses 26 and 27. The first is this. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third member of the Godhead. Okay, we read the text the way it's translated here, and it says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession. And then that kind of skews our thinking. Because we hear that word itself, and it sounds kind of like something impersonal. Kind of like the force, if you will. Kind of that, just kind of an influence. But that's not what is being referred to here. And I'll just briefly, and I may have explained this before, I can't remember, but that's really a function of a phenomenon of Greek grammar. In the Greek language, like a lot of European languages, every noun has gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. Okay? Even words that we would consider impersonal, right? So it's grammatical gender, it's not male-female kind of gender. It's not male-female, you know, he, she, it kind of gender, it's grammatical gender. And the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, is a neuter word grammatically. Okay, so its gender grammatically is neuter. So the translators here in the King James Bible have sought to translate the pronoun itself, which could be translated itself, herself, or himself, but they have translated it the way it appears in Greek, which is neuter. The reason it's neuter is to correspond to its antecedent, for those of you who like grammar, okay? The word spirit. That's why they translate it itself. But frankly, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a he. Okay? He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity of the Godhead. And we see that because we see the Holy Spirit praying to the Father. And it's really a wonderful thing here in Romans 8 how we see all three members of the Trinity involved in the ministry of prayer on our behalf. Down in verse 34, you'll see our Savior seated on the right hand of the Father praying in heaven for us. And you see here in our text the Holy Spirit praying from within for us. So we have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Son of God. And they are praying to the Father, as verse 27 shows us here, and we'll talk about that in a minute, on our behalf. And their prayers are perfect. Their prayers are always the will of the Father. They're always the will of the divine Godhead. And those prayers are always answered. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit lives within us, making intercession for us. He helps in our infirmities, praying to the Father on our behalf. So the Holy Spirit is a person, the third member of the Godhead. Secondly, the Holy Spirit helps us. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now, our English word help falls way short of the meaning of the Greek word in this case. The Greek word is a compound word made up of three parts. And when you put those parts together, the word picture you get is something like this. Picture someone who is carrying a heavy load, and another person comes alongside, and they take the other side or the other end of the load, and they bear the burden with them. That's what this word helpeth means. The idea of coming in. Then we talk about the paraclete. This is a different word, but the paraclete, one who is called alongside to be our helper. Here the Holy Spirit is helping us in prayer. He takes up the burden and shares it with us. This particular word appears only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. And that's in the home of Mary and Martha. And the situation is this. Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet, listening to Jesus preaching and teaching. And Martha is distracted in the kitchen with all of the preparations. And finally, Martha can't take it anymore. And she bursts out to Jesus. She says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." That's the word. Have her come alongside and share this burden with me. In this case, the picture isn't of casting the care, but it's of sharing the burden. And Paul here teaches us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He comes alongside us. He picks up that load. He bears it with us. He brings it along with us. The word implies that the Holy Spirit doesn't do everything while we sit back and do nothing. It's not telling us to be passive. It's not saying, let go and let God. That expression, I suppose, depending on how you understand it, can mean different things. But that's not the point. But the point is that He is there and He carries as much of the load as needs to be carried, but we're still doing what God shows us we ought to be doing. So we need to keep praying ourselves, not just say, well, Jesus is praying for me, the Holy Spirit's praying for me, why do I need to pray? That's not the point. The point is that as we are praying, the Holy Spirit shares that burden. He picks up that burden and He helps us. And He prays for us. And He prays with us. And if God has instructed us to be obeying in certain ways, then we still need to be doing that. If He instructs us to be doing certain things, then we still need to be doing those things. It isn't to say that God just does it, and yet God just does it. If we will be obedient, if we will be praying, if we will be just taking those steps as best we know, the Holy Spirit is there picking up and helping us in our weakness and making up for our lack in our weakness. We see His strength. We see His greatness. So the Spirit helps us by praying for us in our weakness. That ought to be encouraging. Third, the Holy Spirit helps us by interceding for us on, and I wasn't sure how to say this, you know, on an emotional level, on a passionate level, I don't know. But it says, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now this is another one of those things that's a little bit difficult for us to sort out. What does that mean? And we don't have any other expressions like that in the Scripture to compare it with that sheds light. It's the only reference to such a thing in Scripture. So as you might imagine, there's a lot of different opinions about that. Some say that it refers to speaking in tongues. And I suppose the idea is based on the way it's worded. They're groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's, you know, some thought to that. We could enter into a lengthy discussion of tongues, but that's not my purpose for us today. Okay, we'll do that some other time. But I don't believe that this in any way is a reference to tongues speaking. Some people say it's a reference to kind of a private prayer language is the term that's sometimes used. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It doesn't fit the context. The point isn't that the words are unintelligible. Rather, the idea is that words fail to convey the burden. If you look at the way others have translated this, we find things like this. Groans that words cannot express. Groanings too deep for words. Sighs too deep for words. Groanings that cannot be expressed in words. That's the idea. Not of speaking in ways you can't understand, but just kind of that sense of burden that words don't adequately address. Second element that in this context would suggest this isn't speaking about tongues is that verse 26 is clearly for all believers. And even if you would think that the gift of tongues were for today, the Bible makes it clear that tongues was only a selective gift, not one experienced by every believer, even in the days of the apostles. But here is instruction for every believer. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for every believer in groanings which cannot be uttered. Others understand this to refer to groanings that originate from the Spirit but are experienced by believers, kind of the idea of the Holy Spirit burdens our soul. And certainly, I believe the Holy Spirit does that, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. Still others, and this is kind of where I would land, and again, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I think the wording of the sentence implies that these are the groans of the Spirit Himself. Now, that doesn't mean audible groans, but they express the Spirit's sharing in our burden. Remember I talked before when we talked about the likewise discussion, there's the groans in verse 22, I think it is, the groaning of creation. And then there's the groaning of mankind. Now there's the groaning of the Spirit. There's kind of this progression. Well, we understand that the groaning of creation doesn't mean that the earth is making sounds. That's not speaking to, you know, earthquakes and things like that. It just has that idea of there is a burden there. Because something, there's need. And so creation is burdened in that way. People are burdened as we live in this life. And the Holy Spirit Himself is burdened and prays for us. Sometimes we lift that pulpit here off the platform. And you get about four men to do it. And as they do that, you don't hear a lot of talking. Okay? You don't hear, boy, this thing really weighs a lot. Yeah, it sure does. I wonder what it's made of. I don't know. What do you think it would cost to hire somebody to do this? Say, no, people aren't talking. But what you do sometimes hear is, you know, right? You hear the groans of a burden being born. I remember when we moved into our first home up in Connecticut, and we didn't have a back deck yet, and we had this very large upright piano that weighs, I don't know, maybe 600 pounds. I mean, it's a big boy. And the way we had a house when you came in, and it was a split level, and the piano couldn't go that way. It couldn't make the turn. So they had to bring it in through the back sliding glass door, but the deck hadn't been built yet. So it was about 4 feet above the grade. And these were some big guys who were professional movers. But let me tell you, you could hear them groaning as they tried to get that piano that high off the ground without, you know, losing it and having it topple. And I was standing there just hoping and trying to offer moral support, you know, but they were groaning under the burden. I think that's what's being shown us here is the Holy Spirit embraces our burdens and our needs. And He takes them to the Father in prayer, and he's groaning. It's not the words that matter, but it's that sense of burden that He picks up and shares with us as He helps us in our infirmities. The Holy Spirit helps us in a passionate, in a fully vested way that we perhaps can't appreciate. He takes up our burdens. And folks, that should encourage us to pour out our hearts before Him. Fourth, the Holy Spirit helps us by interceding for us according to the will of God. Verse 27 says, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So as I suggested earlier, the reference there to "He that searcheth the hearts" is referring to God the Father. And Paul's point is this, that the prayers of the Holy Spirit are perfectly heard by the Father, and they're perfectly expressed by the Spirit, because every word that the Spirit prays, if you will, again, it's not the audible words, but that which He brings before the Heavenly Father, is in perfect keeping with the plan of God. And so when we are at a point like Job was, where we don't even know what to say, when we're at a point like Elijah, where we're just thinking, I want to give up, and we don't know how to pray, this passage assures us that the Holy Spirit comes along and He lifts that burden and He tells us, keep praying, keep praying. And we might be praying on something that the Holy Spirit knows God isn't going to do, but it's all we know to pray, and He prays for us, and what He prays is exactly the plan of God. And in time, oftentimes, He will redirect our prayers more and more, such that we too begin praying then exactly the plan of God. But whether we come to that point or not, we can be assured of this. The Holy Spirit is helping us. He is praying with us. He is praying for us. He is sharing that burden. He's groaning under that burden, if you will. And His prayers are perfect, and they will be answered. The Holy Spirit's prayers for us are always according to God's will, and thus are always answered. So that's just kind of the next point, but what we've already begun to talk about here. So that last phrase of verse 27 seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit makes corrections, if you will, for our misdirected prayers that we make when we aren't sure what to pray. Part of our weakness in prayer is that we aren't always able to know God's sovereign will in the subjective matters of life. Now, folks, we can know God's moral will as it's revealed in the Scripture. And we should never pray for anything that is contrary to God's Word. You don't need to pray about whether you should marry an unbeliever. You don't need to pray about whether or not you should commit adultery. You don't need to pray about whether or not you should steal to meet your financial needs. Those things are always wrong because God has spoken on them and He's made it clear. But there are so many things in our lives that we don't always know. There's a sense of mystery that we can't always fully understand. You know, Jeremiah was right to pray that God would spare His people from the Babylonians for God's name's sake. But in the end, that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't that Jeremiah was wicked to pray that way. It wasn't that he wasn't walking with God. It's that he was weak. He was limited. He didn't know what God's plan was. So he rightfully prayed that God would spare His people, and yet in time he came to realize what God's plan was, and then he began to preach to the people then to submit to what God was doing through the Babylonians, and to look for the best for Babylon, even their captors. And his thinking was altered. But he prayed initially for something that ultimately wasn't God's will, but he did so in good conscience. And it was all he knew to pray. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat by tempting him to deny Christ. And the Bible makes it clear that our Savior knew that that was Satan's intention. Now, if I had known, if I had been there, and if God had somehow or other revealed to me that Satan's desire is to cause Peter to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what I have been what I would have prayed. I would have prayed, Lord, help Peter so that he doesn't deny Christ. Lord, give Peter strength. Help him to resist the devil. And I believe I would have been right to pray that. But Jesus tells us what He prayed. And that's not what He prayed. What He prayed was, He told Peter, He says, Satan is after you, Peter, and you're going to fail. But I have prayed for you that when you fail, your faith won't ultimately fail, and that when you're restored, you'll be used to minister to others. He knew how God was going to deal in that situation. But we don't always know. So sometimes we pray things in good conscience, sincerely, passionately, fervently. And we may come to find that that wasn't the Lord's will. We pray for people for healing often. And folks, in the absence of God's constraint not to pray that way, that's how I would always pray. I'm always burdened for someone. That, you know, that God would heal and comfort and help them. And yet, I understand that that's not always God's will. And sometimes you reach a point where God begins to show you that that's not His will, and you begin to pray then differently. You begin to pray for dying grace, and you begin to pray for comfort for those who will experience loss, and you begin to pray for maybe a peaceful passing on into eternity. But because we're limited, we don't always know how those things are unfolding, and we should still be praying. And we ought not be discouraged that we're maybe uncertain how to pray. Because of this, we have an assurance. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our limitation. And He prays for us, and He prays with us, and He shares that burden. And the prayers that He prays are always perfectly in keeping with the will of the Father. And those prayers for us and on our behalf will be answered. The story is told of Augustine's godly mother. Her name was Monica. And she prayed for years for the salvation of her wayward son. And there came a point when he told her that he was going to move to Italy. And she prayed fervently that he would not go because she was convinced that he would be led into further sin there. And so she prayed to the end that he wouldn't go. Well, he went. You know what happened when he got to Italy? God saved his soul. Changed his life. He was an influential theologian. Now, we may not agree with everything that Augustine taught, but there you have an example of a mother who had the best of intentions, the best of desire, burdened for her son, praying in good conscience before the Lord. And I believe that as she prayed, the Holy Spirit was there helping her. And He was taking her burdens and her desires. And she was praying, "Don't let my son go to Italy." And perhaps the Holy Spirit was saying, "Lord, we know he's going to go to Italy. And we're going to rejoice when he's saved." So folks, we need to realize that we don't always see where things are going, but we ought to be praying. And we will sometimes see glorious answers to prayer just the way we think they're going to come out. We'll always see answers to prayer. It's just that sometimes those answers aren't the way that we anticipated. But the assurance we have is this, that the Holy Spirit helps in our weakness. And He prays for us in groanings that cannot be uttered, that we can't fully appreciate and understand, but He shares that burden. And those petitions that He brings are perfectly in keeping with the will of the Father, and they will be granted. Folks, let me just give us some final applications. Don't let the fact that you don't always know what to pray discourage you from praying. Paul didn't know how to pray as he should, but he speaks of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul three times prayed that God would take that thorn in the flesh from him. And God finally said, you know, Paul, you're praying for something that I'm not going to do. And he brought him to the point of realizing, you know what, that's not God's will. And he said, okay, I'm going to rejoice in the answer that God has given. We need to be praying always, whether we're certain of exactly what God is doing or not. Folks, we're supposed to pray. It's a privilege. Second, don't let the fact that prayer isn't easy discourage you from praying. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 12, that Epaphras was always laboring fervently for them in prayer. Prayer is often hard work. It's surely not always easy, but we need to keep laboring. We need to keep praying. Third, don't let the fact that your prayers don't seem to be answered, at least the way that you expect, keep you from praying. And I think we've touched on that enough. God is helping us. The Spirit of God is taking those prayers and directing them such that they are in keeping with God's will. And He shoulders that burden with us. He bears it with us. And last, just to recap, let's be encouraged. God has given us this passage specifically because He wants us to be assured of His love for us. He wants us to be assured that He desires our prayers. He wants us to be assured that He is a prayer-answering God. He wants us to be assured that the Holy Spirit is there with us, bearing those burdens, sharing those burdens, offering them before His Father in perfect consistency with His will. Our Savior is praying for us. God's Holy Spirit is praying for us. Other believers are praying for us. Folks, we just need to keep and keep looking to God for those answers. Let's conclude with prayer and then we'll go to prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And Lord, I know this passage is not one that it's easy for us to fully get our minds around. But Lord, this much is surely clear, that You want us to be encouraged. You want us to recognize that we are weak and that our weakness even extends into the matter of our praying. And You want us to know that Your Spirit helps us, prays for us, and that You're a God who hears and answers, and You do great and mighty things, even things that we know not. So, Lord, help us to persist in prayer. Help us to be bold. Help us to pray in confidence and with an expectation, asking You to guide our prayers, praying where Your Word reveals it in keeping with Your Word, and in those other areas as Your Spirit directs us. And yet with that recognition that You know our hearts, and the Spirit prays and corrects and adjusts even those things where we may be on a little different tangent. Thankful, Lord, that we know You live within us. Thankful that our Savior prays for us, that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Let we be encouraged with those truths tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.